Good evening. One little housekeeping thing I want to take care of once so that I don't repeat myself. I'll apologize ahead of time. I realize the type up there is a little small for some of you. This isn't the program I'm used to working out of, but I couldn't get it to work. So I'll do the best I can. When I expand and close outlines, I'll have to close things up a little because it's a little different than the program I'm used to working in. With that out of the way, let's begin. I'd like to sing just one stanza of number 257, stanza 4, if someone could start that for us.
A stream to deeply flow in love is a gift. You make a gift we have. Oh, it gets to his heart is a and love to
Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we just ask as we're together with thy word open that our hearts would be open too, that thy spirit would be given freedom to work in each of us, and that the end result would be greater glory for thyself, Lord Jesus. We just ask it in thy name. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to share with you some lessons that the Lord is in the process of teaching me that I think are applicable to every single age in this room and anyone listening as well. They're lessons that are related to obedience, dependence, and humility. So we'll look at those three different topics tonight, and I just kind of like to link it a little bit with what you heard last night. Heard last night about growing things and adorning the doctrine and having beautiful, figuratively speaking, flowers growing in your life. Tonight, I'd like to talk about the soil that grows in. I think sometimes in our lives, things come up and we wonder, where did they come from? And there's something down underneath. And if it's a weed, there's a root. But we don't always trace it down far enough. And I guess what I'd like to encourage in your life and in mine is the process of always building the soil of your life, if you will, and the building the soil of the life as a person here on this earth is growing in obedience, it's growing in dependence, and it's growing in humility. And we'll look at a lot of different examples, and we'll look at how those different, there we go, we'll look at how those different things grow, but I very, very much hesitated to include humility in there, because who would like to give the 10 key pointers on how I gained humility or whatever? It's not what we're looking for tonight. What I'm looking for is things that promote those in the life. And looking at it in the life of the Lord Jesus, looking at how he walks, looking at what he was as that perfect man. I want to share it together with you as something that I believe helps at every single phase of life. But I think it touches on so many different areas. I prayed about sharing different examples, and I just felt hindered in doing so, in part because I think it's hugely individual in your life. So I'm going to give you one, at least there's only one in my mind. It's from last week. Could have picked any one, a number of ones. But last week, I was meditating on, I think it was humility, of these different topics. And thoroughly enjoyed the word, thoroughly enjoyed the meditation. And then came down to the breakfast table, and it was a much cooler than average August day, and it was beautiful. I got a better than average sleep, feeling a fair amount of energy. We had a very nice family Bible reading, sang a hymn at the end of the family Bible reading, got in the car, my 97 Ford Escort rust bucket, rolled down the window, stuck my elbow out, which is great to be able to do in August in Chicago. There's no air conditioning in the car anyway. Pulled to the end of to our dead end street, out onto the main thing, and there was the light ahead of me. And the light ahead of me is the longest one on the way to work, and hit it just right. And there was a Cadillac late model, very sporty. I don't know cars well at all, but it was late model sporty, and it was a Cadillac in the right lane. And I was feeling quite energetic, and I was in my lane behind a Hyundai, and I just made that turn beautifully, kind of cleared the edge of the lane, just about perfect 3 feet, didn't have to slow down at all. I try to drive the speed limit, but I love going around curves and stuff because you get the feeling of speed and you're still going at the speed limit. And come around that curve beautifully, made it around that curve, and just up ahead of me were the Cadillac and the Hyundai, and the Cadillac got boxed out by the Hyundai, and completely spontaneously, not thinking about it, hope no one was watching, but you're watching. my arm was out the window. I said, go get him, Elantra. Pulled up behind the Sonata at the light. And Cadillac in the next lane, the second longest light on the way to BTP. Very brief pause. Pulled through the light, and the Cadillac got boxed out. Now he's in behind me, glancing at him in the rear view mirror. And he turned at the next light and continued on. And the race being over, going nicely around the speed limit, I thought, oh, humility. These things touch every single moment of every day. Obedience is going to look very, very different for you tonight, tomorrow morning than it might for me. But the principle of it is the same. So I want to begin there with the first one here on the list. What I meditate when I have my morning Bible reading, I read in Mr. Darby's translation, so all these are there, but I'll read them in the Bible in front of me as well. So if you don't see it up there, it's quite all right if you don't read. To me, this is, if you can't read it up there, I'll read it to you here in my Bible, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. This is the Lord Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, speaking in prophecy of what his life would be. And he says, then said I, lo, I come. The volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. I think this is one of the most challenging and beautiful verses in the Bible. There are many, so I'll just put it in the category of challenging and beautiful. You know how it worked back then, right? They didn't have a bound volume with leaves in front of them. They had scrolls. And so the scrolls sat in these little cubicles like you may have seen from an old post office or something. They've got a whole bunch of these little cubicles. The scrolls sat inside each one, and the person could pull it out at the synagogue. The rabbi could pull it out of the synagogue and unroll it. But on the outside of that scroll, there was often a summary of its contents. You can imagine flipping through something like the Word of God, a big book. And pages are pretty handy. That's why we use them. Imagine unrolling a scroll to try to get to the right spot and finding you're in the wrong scroll. And so this one is written on the outside, a summary of its contents. Written on the outside of the life of the Son of God become man are these words. I come to do thy will. Oh God. It summarized everything that he did. Just about everything in the world around us is going to push for self-reliance and all kinds of things that are built on self, getting to what self needs and what self wants. But written on the pages of the every single page of every single moment of the life of the Lord Jesus as a man in this world were those words, I come to do thy will, O my God. In death, he cries out to his God, and he says, when he's being made sin, my God, nothing broken in his heart in the relationship that he had with his God, obedient into and through and beyond death. If we're going to live our lives, it would be a wonderful thing to cultivate that same desire, that same spirit. And God works to cultivate that spirit in our lives. And one of the things that he does, what he uses, is his word. And I'm going to have to hide it quickly. In fact, since the outline doesn't work here properly, I think I snuck ahead and threw it in with some question marks. The book of Deuteronomy, it's a wonderful book. I would challenge you to read the book of Deuteronomy if you've been encouraged in prophecy in this week. Read the book of Deuteronomy and then read through the prophets. And as you go, try to look at all the linkages. In my electronic Bible, I went through and I underlined through the book of Deuteronomy after I'd gone through the prophets. I guess I did it in the opposite order. And you'll find a tremendous number of links because God is calling his people back to something that he'd already given to them. And he wanted to establish a relationship with them. There's something beautiful in that book. There's an expression that comes, and Moses uses it in his writings, and the expression is Jehovah thy God. Moses wrote five books, and Jehovah thy God occurs more than anywhere else in the book of Deuteronomy, but it's used in some of the other books. Don't feel uncomfortable not knowing the answer to this question. I couldn't have told it to you a month ago. But do you have any guess how many times he says Jehovah thy God in, say, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers? It's actually very important, so I want you to pause and just think about it. The actual number is not important. The frequency is. Any idea? Genesis? Wild guess? Approximation? Never? It occurs once. Book of Exodus, the expression? No one wants to hazard a guess. That's fine. Nine times. Numbers and Leviticus? Zero. Deuteronomy. That's beautiful. I'm going to show you in the book of Deuteronomy, and I want to come back to here. Here are the occurrences. You don't have to read a single one of them. The point is watching me scroll here. Okay, here we go. I'll expand it. There's your list. There's Genesis. You've got one. Here's Exodus. You've got your nine. You come to Numbers and Leviticus missing. Here's Deuteronomy. Watch it. Tired yet? We're not halfway through the book yet. And in fact, if I can save you, I will. No, I guess I can't. Sorry about that. Here you go. I can't get to my, lost my mouse to find the down arrow. I'll go back up. 234 times. Moses uses Jehovah thy God 244 times total in his writings. 234 of them are in Deuteronomy. Why? Why is it so often in that book? Why does it come up over and over and over and over again? And I believe that there are two things that come up over and over and over again in the book. One is obedience, and the other is the relationship that God wants with you. He wants a relationship with you. And something I didn't even notice till this afternoon suddenly occurred to me. Oops, I didn't get them all. Jehovah thy God. You know, it says Jehovah your God in the book of Deuteronomy as well. And Moses uses that in all his writings. About half of them are in Deuteronomy. Jehovah your God. There's around 40 of them. And again, maybe it's a small detail, but I want you to catch it because I think it's beautiful. Jehovah, your God, for years and years, I could never keep straight thee, thy, thou, your, which one's plural, which one's singular, until somebody finally told me thee, thy, thou, and are a singular. So if you say it right, thee, thy, and thou are singular, and you won't forget it. At least I haven't since. Jehovah thy God is singular. Moses is talking to this crowd of people. They're in the plains of Moab. They're about to enter the land. And what does he say to them? 40 times it's Jehovah your God. It's the plural. It's to the group. But 234 times he addresses them in the individual. When it comes to obedience, your relationship individually to your God is vital. It's absolutely essential that when you obey God, you are obeying a person in whom, with whom you're in relationship. You know, they were brought into the land, and just to, since I'll touch on Deuteronomy a number of times, they showed clearly that they didn't have in themselves the ability to obey. And you and I have been given that life, the life of Christ that delights to obey, the life that we'll enjoy a little bit in the life of the Lord Jesus himself and a couple of these other examples. And that life delights to obey. We have the Spirit of God that's the power to carry it out. But the principle of it is throughout this book, and your moms and dads in this room, and some of you are going to become moms and dads. You want obedience in those children, God's children. He establishes relationship with them, and then he calls for that obedience. Now, the child, we had the verse earlier, and very clearly and rightly so. A child doesn't say, well, mom and dad, you know, our relationship hasn't been that good lately. You've been a little bit busy, and so I'm going to act up. And you can't say anything about it because you blew it. Doesn't work that way. When it's quoted in Ephesians, it's quoted clearly, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The child can't claim that as an excuse to not obey. Nor should the parent pass over it as, oh, well, we'll throw this one out. But, and this is what I want to emphasize, you have that child, God with his children establishes an individual one-to-one relationship with everyone. 234 times in this book, almost seven times per chapter, he says, Jehovah, thy God. You want to establish a relationship with a child? Each one is an individual. We only have one child, very much an individual. But everyone tells me when you have two, they've got two individuals. When you have three individuals, and so on, each with their own unique twist. Maybe some more like the other, and some a little bit more different than the rest, but each truly unique. And God establishes that unique relationship, and he calls to obedience in that relationship. Move to the third one. Kind of had to guess that this was coming, I suppose. But if you look at temptations, I suspect most of you knew it. But I'll have to collapse those outlines again. Every time the Lord answers in the temptation in Luke, he answers from, isn't that beautiful? Yes, he answers from the Word of God. There are many, many things. We're not going to go through the temptations and all that we can learn from them. There's so much to learn there. But I think it's beautiful that the Lord, when he answers Satan, answered from the Word of God, and he answered from, in every case, the book of Deuteronomy. He walked in that absolutely perfect relationship with his God. And the Word of God, you could say, I suppose, put it this way, saturated him. And there was absolutely perfect obedience. And so even in the way that the Lord quotes, and as he answers Satan in the temptations, he answers beautifully and in obedience. And I just want to call your attention to a couple of the points here. I have to make that, well, I'll turn to read it. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, take it that we're familiar with the first temptation relating to manna. I just want you to notice something that had to be said to the Jew that the Lord didn't need to quote. Verse 3, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. We're going to get into dependence here in a little bit. We're going to get into humbling a little bit. They're both here in this verse. Neither did thy fathers know that he might make thee know that man, and now the Lord picks up this as he quotes it, man doth not live by bread alone, only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. When we take in the word of God, it promotes obedience, and the Lord quotes the scripture. Why didn't he quote the first part of the verse? Did the Lord need to be humbled? The Lord humbled himself, didn't he? The Lord didn't have anything that needed humbling. We'll look at what humbling ourselves means in a little while. But he didn't need anything that needed humbling. But he goes and he perfectly responds to that temptation. I'll skip over the middle one. And I want to look at this in Luke 4. Luke 4 and verse 12. For time, I'll read it. And Jesus answering said to him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Notice if you go back and you look at that temptation, what were they asking? It says the temptation is given in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt, quoting from Mr. Darby, Jehovah your God, as he tempted him in Massa or in Meribah. That's in Exodus 17, 17. You go back to Exodus 17 and you look at it, what were they asking? They were asking, is the Lord among us or not? That was their question. Is the Lord among us or not? And so Moses strikes the rock, they get water in that story. But I'm afraid I can't bring it out clearly enough, briefly, but here's the thought. The Lord Jesus had a relationship with his God that was absolutely perfect. He didn't need to test it, and he didn't need to question it. When we're walking with the Lord in obedience every moment of every day, when he sends those circumstances that are difficult, when he sends those circumstances that we can't make sense of, when there's that disease, when there's that illness, when there's that difficulty that comes up, if we're walking in that relationship with perfect obedience in it, when that happens, there's no need to try to test to see whether the Lord's still there or whether he left. That was the Lord's walk in perfect obedience. I'm not saying that I walk in that way. I'm saying the pathway of obedience and happiness, even in trial, is possible when we know in our heart, day to day, through obedience, really, that the Lord is there and for us. Maybe I should go back and pick up one detail because it was important here and I skipped it earlier. Go back to the Lord thy God. I did summarize at the top, rather than going through all 234, the kinds of expressions that come with that statement, the Lord thy God. Look at them. Hath given, giveth, hath blessed, careth for, brought thee out of Egypt, will choose, will bless, will raise up, hath cut off the nations, loved thee, redeemed thee. When he establishes that relationship with each one of us, he proves it to us. And the Lord is proving to you and to me every single day that he loves us. Bernie spoke to us last night, among many other things, of contentment. And contentment can be built, it grows as we watch what God does. Thankfulness is another way that it builds as we watch what God does, and it enhances and makes the obedience that much easier. And so when we come into the trial, it becomes much easier to go through. I'm going to step forward and skip over Saul's missed opportunity. If you want to look at it, I'm happy to send these, and I have dozens, if not hundreds, more verses that didn't make the cut. They're on a different list. I'm happy to send them to you via email. You don't have to capture them all. I want to go to Daniel 4 to give you just a little quick one. Last one on obedience. Daniel is faced with Nebuchadnezzar, and he finds that he has to interpret a dream that's going to cause him to say something to Nebuchadnezzar that no prideful human walking in arrogancy like Nebuchadnezzar that's about to be judged wants to hear. And it says that Daniel was quiet, I think it says, for about the space of 1 hour. And then when he answers him and he comes to the end of the answer, he interprets the dream in Daniel chapter 4. And look at this. He says in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." And I want to pause there and share with you something that I've enjoyed. You can test it out for yourself. You're going to have to look into it for yourself. But throughout that book of Deuteronomy, again, there's righteousness and there's mercy. Over and over and over again, it mentions the father, the widowless, the stranger, the Levite. There's not just righteousness, there's righteousness and mercy. I want to suggest to you that Daniel is now outside his land. He's outside where he can enjoy the relationship that God wanted to bring him into in that land. He can't enjoy it the way that God meant it to be. But Daniel's heart is there. We know he read the word. He quotes Jeremiah later on. He was reading Jeremiah. Here he is, and he has, if you want to call Nehemiah's prayer, where he paused and he gave answer to the king, this is Daniel's moment from his Bible reading. He's ingested the whole book of Deuteronomy, and he wants to say something to this man, this powerful man, about government. What does he give him? He gives him the essence of the book and the essence of the person who wrote it. Go back and meditate on it for yourself. I believe this is a beautiful example of someone who'd ingested the word of God, taken it in for himself, couldn't live in the fullness of it because he'd been taken out of that land, but he loved the God who'd given it to him. And in that moment, he gives the absolute perfect advice to that king about how to rule. And he gives it from God himself, the essence of the book, distilled into those two words, righteousness and mercy. Let's move on to the next one, dependence. I'm going to switch the order here. I'm going to go to the second one. Before I do, many of you have ever heard a child say something like the following. This expression I've heard exactly. Maybe your child has said something similar, older brother, later, earlier in their life, and your parents quote it, maybe a younger sibling. Child says, "I do it myself." Many of you heard something similar to that, or the action. Isn't that part of us? And it's part of natural growth. I'm not taking anything away from it. It's wonderful. You know, if you had a child who's now 15 who's still wanting to sit in the high chair and be spoon-fed, you've got problems. I'm talking about Will. There's developmental disabilities and so on. I'm not meaning that at all. I'm just talking about the fact that there's natural proper development. So there's nothing wrong. Children need to learn to do it themselves. But encapsulated in that is a spirit we carry throughout our life. We don't like others to have to do it for us. And somewhere deep inside all of us, I suggest there's a desire to do it myself. I want to read a verse from Luke chapter 2. I think it's beautiful. We capture the spirit that's here. It will keep us from so many difficulties. Said I would only give one personal example. I'll stick with it. This is one the Lord's working very hard on me on at the moment. In Luke chapter 2, I guess I'm going to save myself a moment and myself the reference. Verse 6. "So it was while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son." This is the phrase I want you to look at. and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him. Forget the manger and the inn for the moment. Just want to focus on the middle part of that verse. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him. What could those hands do? What could those feet do? The perfect Son of Man, the one who never sinned, entered this world. And the moment he enters, the angels praise. The heavens erupt. The shepherds come to look. And what are they looking at? They're looking at a man who would be absolutely dependent from moment one to the moment of his death. And it's symbolized for us in hands that can't move, and feet that can't move, and a child that must be lifted and carried and laid in that manger. That is our Savior. That's our Lord in absolute perfect dependence. And how did he exit this world? He exited this world, and the symbol is the same. Those hands were nailed to the cross. The feet were nailed to the cross. And then the hands and feet aren't carrying out the actions of a man. And when he's taken down from the cross, what happens? You know the expression, and having taken it down, wrapped it, placed him in a tomb. Virtually the same two exact expressions, wrapped and placed or laid in that tomb. From beginning to end, the bookends of his life here, absolute dependence. Yes, as he walked through this world, he did many, many things with those hands and feet. But he did them, and I believe it's the symbolism of it, in absolute dependence, the bookends from end to end, perfectly dependent on his God. Throughout, you want to see absolute, amazing, incredible dependence, read Psalm 22. Just read that word, those words from the cross from that man as he acts with absolute obedience and absolute dependence while those nailed hands and those nailed feet didn't move. Let's look at another figure of it. When they entered the land, people entered the land. I'll read it from Bible many of you have in your hands, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 10. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. Egypt, vast majority of you know, just a refresher, I guess. Egypt has that big river that flows down through the middle of it, the Nile. It brings all that silt from all the way along its way until it gets down to lower to Egypt near the Mediterranean. And then it dumps that rich silt out in the delta there in Egypt. And that's where the land of Goshen was. That's where the children of Israel were placed. That's what they were familiar with. And there was water 365 days a year. As far as I know in recorded history, the Nile has never run dry. And so, to get water on your crop, they had a little water wheel, and it had a foot pedal. And you can find them in the ancient monuments, the drawings of them, or the sketches of them in the ancient monuments, and there they have that foot wheel, and they watered the land with their foot. Little hamster wheel, little paddle wheel, and you could get your steps. Didn't need to buy your Peloton. Just get on your wheel and water your crop, the work of your feet. That's the land they'd been in, as long as any of these people could remember. But that's the land they'd been in, and now they're about to leave it, and they're going to go to a place that's totally different. And so Moses is preparing him for it, verse 11. But the land whither ye go to possess it is as a land of the hills and valleys, and drinketh water. The rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for, The eyes of the Lord thy God are upon it from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. Soak that one up for a moment. Many of you here are work on or near grain farms with no irrigation. Don't have any. Everybody here has irrigation. How many of you depend on a good rain at the right moment to get the quality crop you'd like to see? A few. If you're dependent on the rain from heaven and you're a Jew standing on the hillside and you have your crop there, what can you do about it? You can talk to the one that makes it. You can talk to the one who says that he has his eye on that land and he sends the rain, but you're utterly dependent. They're going from where they could work for it to where they had to receive it. Utterly dependent on the blessing from their God. And you know, you and I in our lives for all those things, you're a parent in the home, you're cultivating a work in your child, you're saturating them with the word of God, you're building that relationship with them, you're bringing in discipline where it's needed, correction where it's needed, but you're waiting on the Lord, totally dependent really on the Lord to do that work in the heart. Utterly dependent. We ought to recognize it at every moment of every day, just like these Israelites needed to recognize it. Their blessing came from above. We could look into the detail if there were time. You know, the Elijah prayed and closed the heavens because of their idolatry. Let's look at a different one. I'm just going to go down to the last two quotes. You could search out for yourself. In the book of Luke, there are many examples of prayer, but I want to look at two specific ones as an encouragement. I believe prayer is something that cultivates dependence. Spend time in the Lord's presence, and it cultivates dependence. And we wait on him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, says, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. The other two gospels that give the account of the transfiguration, Matthew and Mark, don't give this part of the account. They don't tell us about prayer. But Luke, that presents the perfect dependent man in his life here on this earth, presents prayer. I just want you to notice the circumstances of this prayer. Is this a rough moment in life? The Lord was going through a real difficulty here at this stage, and so he prays. Context again is the transfiguration. His glory is going to be on display to his disciples. I think what the Lord is showing us here is this. There are not always difficulties in our lives. Sometimes there are some really encouraging things. Sometimes there's some really happy moments. Just naturally speaking, they're joyful. We have the happiness in obedience that was spoken to last night and that's cultivated as we obey. But there are other natural joys. And we enter into them. Maybe there's praise and it's well meant, and perhaps in one sense deserved. That's the tendency of our heart that's not in dependence. It's to take that moment and kind of revel in it and say, well, I think maybe I deserve that one. That was kind of nice. I'll take some more. The Lord entering into this moment of glory. Where is he? He's on his knees. The Apostle Paul had to learn how to be abased, yes, but he also had to learn how to abound. Those beautiful moments he had to learn to enter into, learn how to go through in perfect dependence. Second example was an encouragement, I hope, in Luke chapter 11. Came to pass, verse 1, that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. I just want to encourage you with this. If you live a life of dependence, and you live it because you're living that life of dependence, knowing your relationship to the God who gives, your hands are open to receive. As I understand, lifting up holy hands simply meant that in the New Testament. The hands were open, palm up. It wasn't lifting up holy hands and waving around so that others noticed you. It was holy hands, open and ready to receive the blessing that God gave. Utter dependence on God to give. Wonderful figure, wonderful symbol. And as that is practiced in our lives, others come along and say, I want that too. Others that have the Spirit of God in them hear the disciples come to the Lord and say, teach us to pray. Maybe they looked at John and his disciples. Maybe there was a little envy in their hearts. I don't know. But I like the fact that it occurs when they saw him praying that they come to him and actually ask the question. And so in our lives, when we walk in simple dependence on the Lord, it will be an encouragement to others. Go on. And I'll leave the other couple, multiple examples here. I'd like to go on to humility. And so we'll start with this one here. They're the most well-known, but I just because they're well-known doesn't mean they're deeply valuable. I'm just going to read the verses with very little comment. I think they speak for themselves. Perhaps make a remark or two, but Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. You read the whole epistle. It's pretty clear that strife had come in. It's pretty clear that there was an issue with humility. And before it's gotten to in the fourth chapter, these verses come in and other examples. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Just hold that in your mind. We'll come to that later in other verses. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I don't want to expand on it here, but just hang on to those words. Humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant. Let's go to the next one. And Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read it from what I have up on the screen. So I have something there that I want to draw out, and I don't have the memory to remember many of the references, let alone the extra that I have there. So I'm going to read it. Likewise, ye younger, be subject. It's a verb. It's in a Greek tense called the aorist. We'll come to it in a moment. To the elder. And all of you, bind on humility. Bind on. It's in the same Greek tense, the aorist, towards one another. For God sets, the present tense, himself against the proud, but to the humble gives, present tense, grace. Humble, the aorist. Yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, the aorist, in the due time, having cast, aorist, all your care upon him, for he cares, the present tense, about you. I'm not a Greek scholar, and I suspect there aren't any world-renowned Greek scholars in the room. So double-check me. I don't want to make an error here on this. But I'll give you my understanding of it. The tense has basically the sense of do it once and be done with it. Be in the state going forward of having done it. It's something that where there's a verb, we don't have an exact equivalent in English. So the action's done. The results continue. Live in the results. And so it says, bind on humility. You know what that is? It's putting on the servant's cloak. He took upon him the form of a servant. He took on him the form of a servant. And he's going to serve you and me forever. There is no end to eternity. But people, we borrow words from time to try to express what really we can't comprehend. And so if you look to the end of eternity and then beyond, because there is no end, that man will serve you and me forever. But now is your and my opportunity to bind on humility towards one another. You and I, when we interact with one another, have this life to not put ourselves above one another, to act in service and care and love for one another. This is your opportunity and mine in this life. He's going to do it forever. And you know, it says, God sets himself against the proud. He'll do it, but to the humble gives grace. And then it says, humble, do it once, be done with it. Yourself, be done with the action, but the value of it continuing. Yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. I'd like to suggest to you that means this. Humbling ourselves doesn't mean talking about ourselves, doesn't mean saying negative things about ourselves, doesn't mean sliding down in our chair so that people don't notice us or hiding behind others so nobody thinks we're trying to be something special. I believe the sense of humbling yourself before God is simply being in the presence of God without anybody else there. In our thoughts, they're not there. We're in the presence of God. You know, if we measure ourselves against anyone else, we might kind of keep looking and looking and looking until we find whatever aspect we're measuring, where in our finite mind we think, well, at least I'm a little better than them. There's 99 more that are better than me, but okay, I'm a little better than them. Or maybe we'll say, there's 100 better and I'm last. And we're sitting here, we're still thinking about ourselves, we're still comparing ourselves among ourselves. But humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, is sitting down in the mighty, majestic, awesome presence of that person. In his word, it could be in creation. Maybe we need booster shots, it's the air, it's tense here. We ought to just get done with it and live our whole lives there. But some of us need booster shots. Maybe more than one. Daily wouldn't hurt. But when we enter via his word, it can be via the creation too, really. You're in the presence of that one. And you pause and you think about it. And you think about him. There can't be any greatness that we put on ourselves. We're humbled in his presence. We don't need to be humbled. Remember the children of Israel? They needed to be humbled. That is, they hadn't sat down in his presence. They didn't know their relationship to him and who he was relative to them. So they needed to be humbled, and the wilderness provided that. Sometimes we need to be humbled because we're looking at ourselves in reference to one another. But if we humble ourselves before God, it's simply we recognize in his presence the mighty God that we have to do with. I had a hard time reading because it's just hard to believe. But it says that he may exalt you in due time. And that's in the aorist too, because he's going to do it and it will remain. Amazing, isn't it? You and I have a future associated with Christ where we share with him in glory. It's a shocking thing. It's something that will be done and have lasting benefit forever. And it's his work. The point is not see if you can get more humble so that it'll exalt you now. It's not really the point of it. Get in his presence and allow God to be God. The day is coming when in his infinite grace, he's going to take each one of us that belongs to him and allow us to sit down and enjoy eternity with his son, to reign over this earth for 1,000 years. He will exalt in a way that never needs to be changed, but it's his work, not ours. Time for one more. Just going to give to you in Luke 9, brief summary. The disciples were arguing which of them should be the greatest. And so the Lord answers, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them. I will only read to you the two verses from Luke, chapter 9, and verse 47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. I'm not going to read the accounts in Matthew and Mark, but I want you to enjoy with me for a moment little bit that comes in from Matthew and Mark. Start there with the one that's at the top of the screen. If you take all three accounts, we're going to find all these things that these children did. It says he called them to them, to him, and they came. They came when called. If you've been then sitting in one of the meetings in this week, and you've heard the call of the Lord for whatever it is. Perhaps it was something last night, perhaps in one of the earlier meetings, and you've heard that call. Simple humility as a child comes when called. They were held in the Lord's arms. What actions did the children take in the story? Once they reached the Lord, it says he took them in his arms. I don't read anything else of what they did, at least I don't remember. They were in total dependence. They were silent. The Lord did all the speaking. It's been my desire and prayer this evening that in your heart, you would hear not my voice, the Lord's. And as a child, dependent on him and on his spirit, that the voice that you're hearing at the moment is the voice of God speaking to you. Properly, when we're serving as the Lord was teaching his disciples, what were they? The children were silent. They were used in blessing for others with no credit to themselves. How many churches have you passed that said, Saint Child of the Lord's Arms? You can see St. Philip the Apostle in the town where I live and so on. You've got St. Matthew and St. Mark and St. Luke. Maybe there is one. It's just not quite as popular as the others. And my point is simply this. They didn't get any glory out of it, but they were used in tremendous blessing to those disciples. They were used publicly. They were set in the midst without any glory for themselves. They received not glory, but himself. If we're going to walk as the Lord wants us to walk, we won't look for any of those other things. We'll be content to be what the Lord taught those disciples to be, children. Children who are silent, who come when called, who allow the Lord to have the glory, and yet, as a result, are in the deepest, most personal, nearest possible relationship to that one that they love. You can't lose when you walk in dependence. You can't lose when you walk in obedience. You can't lose when you walk with only God before you, which is true humility. I want to conclude with one that I very much enjoy. There's a couple. One's already been referred to last night. You can find obedience, dependence, and humility beautifully in Mary at Jesus' feet. Enjoy it. Look it up for yourself. I'm going to share one with you that I've enjoyed recently to conclude. Kind of an encouragement in these things. This is Habakkuk. In the moments that are left, I just want to share with you a couple details that hopefully will put one single point before you. In the book of Deuteronomy, they were to walk in relationship and in obedience, and they would enjoy the fruit of the land. The Lord promises them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and they're again in Deuteronomy chapter 30, at least six things. There's actually more, but there's six that pop up in Habakkuk chapter 3. He promises them that if they were faithful, they would have a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees, also oil olive and herds and flocks. Which of those six do you get without rain? Try keeping your cattle if you don't have rain for a long time. Try keeping your flock for a long time if there's not rain and it's the rain that comes from heaven. They're dependent on God for every one of these six things. They were dependent on that rain from heaven for all of them. And as a nation, they'd failed. As a nation, they'd given it all up. And in the book of Habakkuk, in the first chapter, Habakkuk is talking to the Lord. He has a lot to say, and he's wondering, why is this Chaldean coming? He's not righteous. He's not going to do the right thing. He's not going to be fair. These are your people. And eventually, in the course of the three chapters of that book, Habakkuk quiets down. He pauses, and he listens, and he hears what God has to say. And at the end of the third chapter, which is the end of the book, he makes these statements. For though the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive tree shall fail, and the fields shall yield no food. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Notice this, he didn't say my with any one of those. The nation was being cut off. God had said it was coming. What he's doing here is he's accepting what God said. He's taking where God had placed him, and he's saying, yes. But he's come to know the God that's there that's speaking to him. And so in his circumstances, he can say, yet I, there's where he says I, yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my, there's my salvation. Jehovah the Lord is my strength, and he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. We live at the end of the day of grace. We live at a moment when the public testimony, the candlestick, is about to be removed. There's failure everywhere you look. But Habakkuk isn't looking at that failure here. He acknowledges it. And he acknowledges that the righteous judgment of God is coming. But then what does he say? The God that I've gotten to know, the individual of obedience, the individual of dependence, and the one before whom I walk as an individual, that one I know. And I will rejoice in him. You cannot be put in a circumstance in your life where the circumstance will cut you off from God. You cannot go there. God will not put you there. And if we walk nurturing that soil of obedience through the word, dependence in prayer, and humility by simply sitting down in his presence, we will joy in that one. Let's thank him. Dear Lord Jesus, we just ask that these things would be made practically good in our lives every single day. We just ask, Lord, that we would each grow in these characters without a show of how us here, Lord Jesus. We just ask that we would become more like thee. We ask it in thy name. Amen.